The scripture reading today is from Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, through chapter 6, verse 5, which can be found in your pew Bible, starting on page 171. Hear the word of the Lord. Once when Joshua, who took over the leadership of God's people from Moses, once when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you one of us or one of our adversaries?" He replied, "Neither, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped, and said to him, "What do you command your servant, my lord?" The commander of the army of the Lord said to Joshua, "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and out because of the Israelites. No one came out and no one went in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have handed Jericho over to you along with its kings and soldiers. You shall march around the city, all the warriors circling the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days, with seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you will march around the city seven times, the priests blowing the trumpets. When they make a long blast with the ram's horn, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and all the people shall charge straight ahead." The word of the Lord.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, in the stillness of this moment, come and stand among us too, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Take the fallible words that are spoken and breathe through them your true word, and bring it into our lives, into our hearts, into our limbs, that we would know you and love you and serve you more readily and more faithfully from this day on, because of what we have done and heard and responded to this day. Amen. In our sermons this fall and through the winter, we're looking together at the stories of the Bible as they develop chronologically. The Bible is not necessarily written in chronological order, and some people find it confusing. You jump historically from one place to another. So we are following the stories as they develop chronologically with the help of a book called The Story. If you don't have a copy, you can get one down in our bookstore or order it online. It doesn't include all the stories in the Bible. Many are left out, but they are told sequentially in chronological order so we can get a sense of what happens when, and we can fill in the rest of the details by going back to the fuller version, which is, of course, the Bible. We come this morning to the seventh chapter of the story, which is a chapter in the Bible, reflects a chapter in the Bible that we call the book of Joshua, a book in the Bible called the book of Joshua. book of Joshua, the stories within the book of Joshua take place around 1400 years before the birth of Christ. The descendants of Abraham, who are called the Hebrews or the Israelites, have been set free from 400 years of slavery in the land of Egypt. And after a further 40 years of wandering aimlessly through the desert, heading north to the promised land, they finally arrive there. Their aimless wandering is caused by their disobedience, their murmuring, and by their grumbling. So God holds them back from what God wants for them. And we must be careful too of our murmuring and our grumbling and our disobedience. We may be missing out on God's best for us. Well, now they come after these 40 years of wandering to the western edge of the promised land. They are standing in the nation that we now know of as the nation of Jordan, and they're looking down from some mountains across the Jordan River, across the desert, the Judean desert, and the plains to the city of Jericho. And as with our own nation's history, in order for them to enter this land, there are going to be battles that will take place for the land to become theirs. In fact, the whole of the first half of the book of Joshua is about these various battles and raises some of the issues that I mentioned at some length last Sunday in the sermon about the brutality that we find in much of the Old Testament story. If you want to look back at last week's sermon, I think it's online. Certainly copies of it are available out in the racks in the Court of Flags after the service is over. But very briefly, what I said last week was something like this, that the Bible is certainly divine in my opinion, but it's also complicated. There are parts which are simple and straightforward, and we need to spend a lot of time with those. But some parts are indeed very complicated. And while the lens and the filter through which we are to read Scripture, the harder parts is always to be Jesus. He is our way in the door, as it were. Nevertheless, the world into which God enters and within which God works, before Jesus and after Jesus and during Jesus' lifetime, remember, the brutality of the crucifixion is often this world a very nasty place indeed. And somehow, God has to be at work within the world as it is and not as it ought to be. Somehow, God has to enter into the world within a way of meeting with us which deals with our own frame of reference to communicate with us as we are, in order to lead us to where God wants us to be. So even when we are morally and spiritually a long way away from Jesus, God has to speak in a way that we can understand. And that world into which God comes is, in fact, sometimes a very brutal and hostile world, and understanding from our perspective what's going on is not always easy. This was the world into which Joshua came. This was the world in which people entered the promised land and occupied the promised land. It was a dog-eat-dog world, and God met them where they were in what I call the murky, messy, muddled middle, where things are not as we want them to be, meets them there. And along the way, some bad stuff happens, some very confusing stuff happens, and some of it in the name of God. Though, what we also have to say is this: at the same time, in the middle of the darkness, there's also a great deal of light. There's some good things that happen, some remarkably good things that happen, that we say to ourselves, could those things have really happened so far back then? Could people in the midst of what appeared to be the lack of civilization be so civilized as to think in this particular way? And some of those wonderful moments, what I call gems in the pages of Scripture, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the blood and gore, come in passages which are not included in the story because they are not necessarily stories. So the story focuses on stories. But strangely, some of the legislation that we find in the Bible that we often read over quickly and say, this is pretty boring stuff, actually is as up to date as you could ever imagine, even though it comes from thousands of years ago. Powerful words in the pages of Scripture, which give us an image of a brutal and dark world into which light is coming and slowly doing its work to transform this world. So I want to read from you some of the laws which you find in a book which, generally speaking, is not anybody's favorite book. I don't know of anybody who says it's their favorite book, the book of Leviticus. See me afterwards if Leviticus is your favorite book in the Bible. But in Leviticus 19, you read this at verse 9. This piece of legislation, when you reap the harvest of your land, so this was devised as people were coming into the land and certainly was implemented when the conquest had taken place. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. So we're thousands of years ago, and here is a law about a social safety net for those who cannot fend for themselves. Basic social safety net, thousands of years ago. Or verse 13, you shall not defraud your neighbor, you shall not steal by keeping for yourself the wages of a laborer until morning. So the law about stealing is not just about overt stealing or petty theft. It's about holding back what belongs to another. That's how it's interpreted here. Thousands of years ago, this is basic labor law coming into play at this time, this dog-eat-dog world. Verse 14, you shall not revile the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. So we have the Americans with Disabilities Act. It took us till the 1970s to get it. This is the Hebrews with Disabilities Act. And it comes thousands of years ago. Care for those who are deaf and blind. And hardly, I think, a soul thinks of people thinking that they cared for those people back then, but they did in the midst of the darkness, the blood and the gore. This is going on as well. Verse 15, you shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. This is what's written on our Supreme Court. Equal justice for all. It doesn't matter who you are, where you are in society, you will get fair justice. Verse 16, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. We're dealing here with libel. And then verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Doesn't begin with Jesus. Jesus, in fact, looks back to Leviticus. And there in Leviticus, Jesus picks up on the laws that are there and says, this is what you need to do in Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And in Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. So what we have in the scripture is it were the world as it is, and the world as it ought to be side by side, and the world as it ought to be is like a seed which is growing and which is surreptitiously undermining the world as it is to change it into the world that God wants it to be. There is this second side of the Old Testament that stands in contrast to the dog-eat-dog world into which the descendants of Abraham come. And through this brighter side, they become a blessing to the world, as God promised through Abraham. They bring light into the midst of darkness, though the process is always slow. Nothing happens overnight when you're building up what is good in the face of evil. Though sadly, the opposite is true, that what is built up as good can be destroyed in just a moment. Civilization, which takes decades to build up, can be destroyed in just a minute. Chaos can return. And we need always to be well aware of that. So this, by way of introduction to the main story, a little bit more about the background, because it's about the stories before Joshua and the stories after. This particular part of Scripture is in this very messy world indeed. And when you get to the book of Judges that comes up, the messiness of the world continues. All this by way of introduction leading up to the story which is at the heart of our passage of Scripture today, one of the most famous stories in the Bible, the story of the Battle of Jericho, where the people of Israel cross the Jordan River and enter the Promised Land and come face to face with an obstacle which is real and huge, the city of Jericho, which is walled. And the walls are huge, they are significant. And it seems as if there is no possible way that the people can enter and take this land with such a defense against them as this. And at this moment, Joshua and the people have three options, maybe more, but three options I want to share with you. The first is to be terrified and to run away. They can easily be terrified and run away. Or they could make a full military assault on this city with its big, its huge walls. You might expect that that's exactly what they would do. Or the third option, which is in fact what happens, they do, as Monty Python used to say, something completely different, which at first seems absolutely absurd, but something completely different. What God tells them to do and leads them to do is this. Back to our chapter. March around the city, all the warriors circling the city once. Do this for 6 days with 7 priests blowing trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Covenant. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests still blowing the horns. Then make a final long blast and everyone shouts with a great shout and the wall of the city comes tumbling down, falls down flat. And there you have it. Walk on in. Everything will be great from that moment on. Something completely different. And at first sight, well, absolutely absurd. Archaeologists, of course, have entered into the picture when it comes to the historicity of the Battle of Jericho to see if this really happened, and perhaps not surprisingly, they agree and they disagree over the significance of the archaeological data that they find at the site. Jericho still is a city to this day, and they've been investigating all around the existing city and the area around about that. The two leading archaeologists, if you want to do your own research on this, are the late Kathleen Kenyon and a man by the name of Dr. Bryant Wood. And they disagree on the exact date and the enemy causing Jericho's destruction, when it was, and whether or not it was the Hebrew people who caused the destruction. But for all that, for all their disagreements, their agreements are profound. They agree that the city of Jericho is, in fact, the oldest known city in the world and that the records go back to 9,000 BC. And they agree that it was, in fact, a walled city. And they agree that somewhere between 1600 BC and 1400 BC, the walls did, in fact, come crashing down. So exactly how that destruction happened, the means and the methods that God used, historically speaking, we remain in the dark. Not even the Bible itself tells us exactly how it happened. Maybe it happened by the direct intervention of God through his angels. I didn't used to think too much about angels. I actually think more about angels now than I used to. The more we know about the universe, the more mysterious it becomes, the more I think, hey, maybe God does have all kinds of legions out there of whom we have virtually no clue. Remember that passage of scripture with which our reading began, in which Joshua has this amazing vision of an angel. The man who comes before him is remarkably like the men who are there at the tomb when Jesus rises from the dead. There's a man standing there, and he describes himself as part of the army of God. Joshua 5 at verse 13 reads like this. Joshua looked up, saw a man standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you one of us or one of our adversaries?" He replied, "Neither. But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. Not impossible that the destruction of the city walls occurred by the direct action of God. Nor is it impossible, on the other hand, that God used the world of nature in order to bring down those walls. The miracles in the world are not just above nature. They can be in the timing of God's use of nature. When the Red Sea was parted, the scripture is absolutely clear that God did it by sending a strong east wind. The scripture itself says that. So maybe in this case it was an earthquake. Jericho lies precisely on the place where two tectonic plates are connected, and it is a place of numerous earthquakes. There are at least 8 earthquakes recorded over the last 2,000 years in that city, which means there are probably dozens of others which over many, many years were not recorded there. So maybe there was an earthquake at this particular time. We've got a number of possibilities as to how it happened in the end, though we have no clue as to how it happened. All we know is this, that God knew what was going to happen, and he told his people to do something completely different. And that as they did something completely different, something remarkable happened, which led them from this place of facing an obstacle that they couldn't control and that was blocking their way into a completely new place where the future was now wide open ahead of them. Don't deal with the problem head on. Deal with it from the side. Take what I would call a Jericho maneuver. And I, says God, will make sure that something happens which opens the door for you and your lives. In this world, the world in which we live, I think we need to pay very serious attention indeed to what I've called here the Jericho maneuver, approaching the problems of life, not always head on, but sometimes from the side, from a direction that we've never thought of, that appears to us at first to be absolutely foolish and ineffective, but might in the end prove to be far more effective than we could have ever imagined. We need to remember that we don't know everything that's going on. There is a whole world out there, and God introduced it to Jericho through the man who was standing before him, of which we have very little knowledge, a spiritual world, but even the physical world. There are times in which we think we know everything, but there is so much which is completely beyond our control. And sometimes, maybe it's worth taking the risk to do something that may appear to be foolish, which is certainly different, but which might get us past the obstacle which is standing in our way. It could be a difficulty, it could be a failure, it could be a person we have difficulty with, and we just cannot fix it. But God wants us not to be stuck, but to move ahead. A man by the name of Edward de Bono used to call this way of thinking, this Jericho maneuver way of thinking, used to call it lateral thinking. Maybe others still use that term today, but he wrote on the whole approach to life of solving problems by taking a different view, coming at things from the side. He applied his way of thinking to many different kinds of problems. One that has always intrigued me, and I've shared with some of you before, has to do with elevators and with the numbers of elevators you need in a skyscraper to stop people thinking that they are waiting interminably for an elevator to come, because the taller it becomes, the longer you may have to wait. And you can solve the problem by adding elevators, but then you've got no room for the offices, so it's all elevators and nothing else, and that's not going to work. Or you could speed them up till people have G-forces, and that's not going to work either. So there's a limit to the speed, and there's a limit to the number you can have in tall buildings. So what are you going to do to solve this problem? And he would say, well, lateral thinking would say, don't solve the problem about how long it takes. Solve the problem about the perception of how long it takes, so that you don't feel as if you're waiting so long. So what are you going to do to help people not feel as if you're waiting so long? Well, in elevator lobbies, you're going to put mirrors. This is done by not the smoke, but the mirrors. Because if you put mirrors in elevator lobbies, then people can look at themselves in the mirror. And even more fun, you can look at others in the mirror. And sometimes if you do that, you may miss your elevator because it's come and gone by the time you do that. But in fact, you will find in some tall buildings, they are there. And that is why they are there, to decrease the sense of time. So it's coming at the problem from a different angle. It's a classic Jericho maneuver in societal change. The classic Jericho maneuver would come, I think, from Mahatma Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. Nonviolent resistance makes no sense, seems to be powerless. But Gandhi and King proved to be right in seeing that when Jesus told us to love our neighbors, he wasn't telling us merely to become doormats. He was calling on us to unleash a force, a God-driven force in life that we sometimes dismiss or ignore. And that this force in love, in nonviolent resistance, can wear down opponents and convert people, and so bring an end to the enmity in a way that direct confrontation at times doesn't do. Sometimes you need it, direct confrontation, no question, but sometimes you've got to come at it from an angle. So King said this, he said, we will match your capacity to inflict suffering with our capacity to endure suffering. That's the Jericho maneuver. We will meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will and we will still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children and we will still love you. By our capacity to suffer, we will soon wear you down, and in winning our freedom, we will so appeal to your heart and conscience that we will win you in the process. Classic Jericho maneuver. Or think about trouble in relationships in which two people go round and round in circles and all they do is spiral down. The same old happens again and again in a destructive way, getting nowhere fast. Counselor David Augsburger thinks that the problem is often caused by the absence of something small. And if you could introduce that something small into the relationship, sometimes you can break this destructive cycle. So he uses a number of illustrations to show this, but one of them is about honesty. Try being honest. Not pleasing, but just to be honest. So he has this conversation between a couple. It's okay, honey, no problem, you say to your spouse on the phone, but it's not. It's the fourth night in a row that he or she has chosen to work late and called you with last-minute apologies. It's not really okay with you, even though you continue saying that it is. But that's always been your style. Be agreeable. Give in to others. Say everything's okay. Bottle up your feelings until finally you explode over something stupidly simple. And say things you hate, which as soon as you hear yourself say it, you know that you hate them. So he asks, how do you get out of this never-ending or seemingly never-ending cycle? Well, he says, try something completely different. Not hard, sometimes embarrassingly simple. Try speaking the truth, the Jericho maneuver, for those who have a hard time speaking the truth. And for those who speak the truth all the time and it comes out like bullets, then perhaps try the book of Proverbs. A soft answer, it's on the front cover of your bulletin, turns away wrath. A soft answer turns away wrath. Somebody wants a fight. Back off. Nonviolent resistance. Somehow there's something in that which can change things around. What is it in your relationships that you might need to think about that you never thought about or you did, but you dismissed it? It's trivial. It's silly. It's not going to work, but maybe it is. Or one more example, this time in the realm of money. We're beginning to think about stewardship, so let me speak a little bit about money. The late Christian psychiatrist Carl Menninger counseled many people who were worried sick about their future, even though they had lots of money. And after years of working with all kinds of people, he reached the conclusion that generous people are rarely emotionally ill. Generous, just remember this at stewardship. Save a lot of money. You don't have to pay to your psychiatrist or your counselor. Sorry for those of you who are counselors, but generous people are rarely emotionally ill. So he writes this in an article in a magazine called The Ministry of Money. He says that he once asked a wealthy patient, "What on earth are you going to do with all that money?" The patient replied, "Just worry about it, I suppose." Dr. Menninger went on, "Well, do you get that much pleasure out of worrying about it?" "No," responded the patient, "but I get such terror when I think of giving any of it away to somebody else." "Now," said Menninger, "this terror is real." And he says, when we let go of money, when we choose the Jericho maneuver, we're letting go of part of ourselves and part of our security. Seems to make no sense. We need to hold on. That's how we'll be secure. That's who we are. But he says, this is very important to do in order to find who we want to be. So you let it go in order to get it. Heard that before? Maybe from Jesus himself. If you hold on to life, you will lose it. If you give your life away, you will, in fact, find it. And in these words, and Menninger concludes with these words from Jesus, truly a Jericho maneuver that we don't want to do, but Jesus counsels us to do it. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. There may be a place of sacrifice which we've been called to. And only within that sacrifice will we find the resurrection life of Jesus at work within our lives. So back to our story, finally, I cannot even begin to imagine the weird looks and scornful laughter that Joshua must have faced, especially from his generals when he told them what they were now supposed to do in the face of the city of Jericho with all its walls. It was absurd, absolutely absurd, seemingly useless. But Joshua had the humility and the faith to give it a try. To know that what he saw was not all that there was, that God was real and God knew far more about the big picture than he did, and that these instructions needed to be obeyed. The horizon of his understanding was limited, but God's was limitless. So he says, this is what we will do, and discovered along the way that God was at work in ways far beyond his control, however God did it, which enabled the people to enter the land and enter a future which before seemed absolutely inconceivable. This is what God wants for us. And wants us to be thoughtful and prayerful about the things we do which are firm and strong and need to be done, and those times in which in prayer we draw back and say, Lord, is there another way? Open my eyes to see your way and perhaps take a Jericho maneuver. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy God, look down upon us, help us to trust you with our lives, to do what is normal and good and right, and then to try those things which are slightly off to the side, something sometimes completely different. So may we discern your will and your path and live our lives within your will and your path every day in which you give us life. In Christ's name, amen.